And now if you could find the book of Ecclesiastes in your Bibles, turn there. This is on page 797 in the Pew Bible. Again, I'll read from the New King James Version this morning. Falls right after the book of Proverbs and before the Song of Songs in the section of our Bibles sometimes called the wisdom literature. It's got a sort of a different feel to it. And as such, it has to be approached a little bit differently if we are to understand it. My plan is to preach through the book. I'm not exactly sure how many this is going to take. I was starting out thinking about 15 sermons maybe, but I may have to modify that. So we'll just see. We may be ready to get out of it much sooner than that. But I think there are some things in here really challenging for us and incredibly relevant to our lives today, to the culture in which we're living in. If you could get your unbelieving friends to come to hear a sermon series, this would be a good one to come to, because it's really wrestling with the types of questions that people around us, especially in a university setting, are wrestling with. And I hope that you'll see this. It's very relevant for people who are Christians, but also, I think, challenges people who do not yet know God. Let's see how this book begins. This will be sort of an overview of the whole book that we'll be focusing on this morning. But I'll read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. And there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And there will end the reading of God's word. May He bless His word. Well, last Saturday, a week ago from yesterday, was a terrible tragedy in the city of Tucson, Arizona, in which a gunman killed 6 people and wounded another 13 people that were gathered at a political rally. And this tragedy captured the imagination of the nation. And if you watch any news shows or read anything in the newspaper, you would have noticed people desperately trying to find meaning in this tragedy. And so questions such as whether this was Sarah Palin's fault or Rush Limbaugh's fault, or because we don't have gun control, see, just efforts to try to explain something and find meaning in something and fitting it into, in those cases, political categories. It was interesting, if you saw the president's speech at the memorial service, he, to his credit, I think he sort of discounted some of these bizarre efforts to find meaning in the tragedy that were coming out of the news media early in the week. But even his efforts at finding meaning sounded very strange in parts. Let me read to you just a couple of quotations. He said, "Rather than pointing fingers or assigning blame, let us use this occasion to expand our moral imaginations, to listen to each other more carefully, to sharpen our instincts for empathy and remind ourselves of all the ways our hopes and dreams are bound together." And then later, "If this tragedy prompts reflection and debate, as it should, let us make sure it's worthy of those we have lost." I scratch my head. expand our moral imagination, have reflection and debate that's worthy of those we've lost. This is one of the take-home messages of a tragedy in which even a 9-year-old girl is gunned down in the flower of her youth. And thinking about the speech, which was highly praised by both conservatives and liberals, it was hard to figure out what the point of it was. Where do we find meaning in a situation like this? Is meaning found in having worthy debate or expanding our moral imagination, whatever that is supposed to mean? And as I sat there watching this speech and listening to the catcalls from the audience, that was supposed to be a memorial service, I couldn't help wonder if our ability as a nation to process real life has not progressed much beyond what a typical junior high kid would come up with. Now, I'm sorry, junior high age kids, that's not meant to be a slam. It's just that the simplistic and futile nature of efforts to get meaning out of this was frankly juvenile in many ways. And so a book like Ecclesiastes is a book we need today in our culture, because it addresses these kinds of difficult questions without trying to candy coat them or find meaning in places where meaning can't really be found. And so I say to you as our main point this morning, Ecclesiastes is a challenging book that addresses fundamental questions about the meaning of life. It also is a book that shows you how to find true purpose and meaning in a relationship with God, the only place they can be found. And children, as we go through the service this morning, the sermon, you can draw a picture of the preacher teaching his message. And I want you to write a little bubble. What is the theme of his message in his little speech bubble? It's sort of surprising, but we're going to talk about why that's in the Bible. And so our first point this morning is that Ecclesiastes is a challenging book. It is a challenging book. How many of you have read this book all the way through in your Bible studies? You can raise your hand. You've read the book all the way through. All right. How many of you feel like you've studied it and you really understand it? I raise my hand I don't raise my hand on that one, because I never really studied it until I started this sermon series. And I realize it's very difficult to understand. One commentator likens the book to an octopus. I gave you this quotation on the back of the outline. Craig Bartholomew says, Ecclesiastes is like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles pinned down, you notice one is still waving around. And that's very much the case. These things that are in the book, you know, what is that doing in there? What does that have to do with what came before it or what's after it? How do I understand this? Another commentator refers to Ecclesiastes as the most difficult book to interpret and preach. You know how I am. When I heard that, I said, okay, sign me up. And that is part of the motivation, right? Why is this in God's Word? What does it have to say to us? And so there are a couple of reasons why this book is difficult. Let me just tell you what some of them are. The first is that scholars have long debated almost every aspect of the book. I'll talk a little bit more about this later. But the author, the structure, the purpose, all these things are highly debated. So if you go get a pile of commentaries and try to read them, you're going to see that people have very different views about what's going on here. And that makes it difficult to understand this book. It's a reflection of what is in the book. In addition, the content of the book is confusing and seems even unbiblical at times. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 16 and 17, just for one example of this. There, the writer tells us, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? I mean, this seems to be endorsing moderate sin and moderate foolishness. You know, don't be too righteous, don't be too foolish. Don't be too sinful. You're taking that verse as it is, you're just scratching your head. How does this fit into the rest of Scripture? Paul House, I didn't give you this as a cross-reference, but he's a commentator who studies all the Old Testament and sort of tries to put it in context. And he says, read in isolation, Ecclesiastes can be co-opted by virtually any point of view a reader may wish to assign to it. Now, I think that's true to some extent to all parts of the Bible, but it's really true of Ecclesiastes. And good old Matthew Henry says, there are indeed many things in this book which are dark and hard to be understood, and some things which men of corrupt minds wrest to their own destruction. So it's complicated, and there's some difficult sayings in here. That's one of the challenges. In addition, there's a challenge of the book seems to contradict itself. I'll give you an example of this. In Ecclesiastes 4:2, and I think you can just pick this up from listening to me, read it. In Ecclesiastes 4:2, he says, therefore, I praised the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. You see, it's better to be dead than alive. Then in Ecclesiastes 9:4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. All right, now it's better to be alive. Well, which is it? Trimper Longman, who has an interesting commentary on the book, quotes one of the ancient rabbis who says, O Solomon, where is your wisdom? Where is your intelligence? Not only do your words contradict the words of your father David, they even contradict themselves. And if you've read through the book, you know that's the case. So what is the man saying to us? So the book is got content that's challenging. It seems to contradict itself. And I think the other obstacle for us is the book just seems to be so overwhelmingly pessimistic. Just look at verse 2 of the portion we read. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity, we'll talk about it some more, is found 38 times in this book. It's throughout the book. Where's the gospel? Where's the joy? Where's the thanksgiving? It's hard to find. It's hard to find in this book. The pessimism in this book is so great that some commentators have argued this whole thing is just a foil. And you don't get to the point of the book, to the last six verses, when some editor basically says all this stuff was wrong. Everything in the book is a wrong point of view. And he throws the whole book out in the last six verses. I don't agree with that interpretation of the book, but just that idea is out there because the pessimism is so great in the book. Well, you've probably heard the old saying, the optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says that the glass is half empty. I had a professor in seminary who then added the third portion of this. The depressed person says, what glass? What glass? And Solomon in this, if that's who the author is in this book, is very often a what glass type of person. I don't even see the glass. Now we ask, how does this fit with the rest of the Bible? How does it fit with the evangelical church today? Because I think most Christians feel like they should have a perpetual smile on their face. They should be skipping and whistling most of the time. That's what it means to be a Christian. This book doesn't seem to fit with that. And we might ask, well, you know, why even read a book that's depressing? That talks about vanity. Why waste our time? Life is too short. So you can see there are some real obstacles to reading the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a challenging book. But the second point I'd like us to see is it's a challenging book because it seriously wrestles with the tough questions of life. It's seriously wrestling with the tough questions of life. And so rather than seeing Ecclesiastes as pessimistic or depressing, we need to see it as a dose of realism. C.J. Williams, who's the Old Testament professor at our seminary, says about Ecclesiastes, I like to call this book the reality check of the canon. There's no spiritual grandstanding here, just the uncomfortable facts of a fallen world that we are often reluctant to ponder. I think that's a great quote. It's the reality check of the Bible. Now, there's a popular saying that's found its way onto bumper stickers, songs, even plays, that goes like this: life is hard and then you die. You heard that before? Life is hard and then you die. I think people put that on their bumper stickers as sort of a way to cut down on complaining, right? Why are you complaining? Because after all, life is hard and then you die. And perhaps that's meant humorously, but it's true. Life is hard and you will die. That is reality. And the way most people deal with that reality is by denial. We can entertain ourselves. We can work ourselves. We can immerse ourselves in relationships, hobbies, whatever it is. But the one thing we do not want to think about is the reality that life is hard and we will die. But Ecclesiastes doesn't allow us to sort of live in denial. It rolls up its sleeves and takes a sober look at the realities of living in a fallen world. And Ecclesiastes does that by addressing the most fundamental questions of life. Questions like, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? How can I find my purpose in life? How can I find true wisdom? How can I have true joy? How do I live in the face of my impending death? These are the questions that Ecclesiastes addresses. If you watch TV preachers today, and I won't name names, but I can think of one in particular, you would think that the great questions of life are, will I find a good parking spot when I go to work this morning? Will I get a promotion at work? Will my wife and I be able to have our weekly date night after our child arrives? Will I get better from this illness that I have? Now, these may be legitimate questions, but these are not the tough questions of life. And Ecclesiastes is dealing with the tough questions of life, the big ones. Francis Schaeffer, a number of years ago, founded a ministry called Le Brie, you may have heard of, where he had a house in and actually became a number of houses in Switzerland where people could go. And the purpose of Le Brie was for these people to go and to be able to ask their tough questions. And they found in the course of their ministry that many of the people, these people wandering in life and trying to find their way, would come with these questions. Those were people who had grown up in the church. And they'd been told, don't ask those questions. Or they'd been ostracized because they were asking difficult questions. How does this all work out? Parents, answer your kids' questions. Kids, ask your parents your questions. The Bible has answers to the tough questions. If our faith can't handle difficult questions, it's no good. It's no good in the real world. But our faith can, and we should ask these questions. One time, Francis Schaeffer, he traveled between the U.S. and Europe by boat often, was on one of these long boat journeys, and began a conversation with one of these people that was, you know, a young sort of intellectual type searching. And Schaeffer gave him what is essentially an Ecclesiastes approach to life. And he said at the end of the discussion, where it was just all negative, vain, futile, pointless, he said, I figured that he would either throw himself off the boat overnight or he'd come back to talk to me some more. I took away all hope in the conversation. And Schaeffer was reformed in his theology, so he wasn't afraid to do that, apparently. And the young man came back, ready to listen, finally. And this is what Ecclesiastes is trying to do, to leave us dangling so that we're in a position to hear the real answers. The power of this book really is partly in its presentation, the way he presents this to us, which we'll see more of in a few moments. So Ecclesiastes is challenging because it seriously addresses the tough questions of life. And it addresses these tough questions, thirdly, from the perspective of someone who has learned truth the hard way. Someone who has learned it experientially, not in a textbook, not in a theology class, but in his life. Now, if you look at verse 1, it tells us that these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. If you have the NIV, it translates the word teacher instead of preacher. The Hebrew word is Koheleth, or some would pronounce it Koheleth. The word, it literally means the one who assembles. And so some people have thought, does this refer to somebody who assembles wise sayings and gathers them for the people? Or is it somebody who speaks to an assembly of people? Well, the Greek version of this word, Koheleth, that's the Hebrew word, the Greek translation of this was Ecclesiastes. That's derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word that's often translated church. It means assembly. And so the Ecclesiastes was the one who spoke to the assembly. And that word has come into our English language as the title for the whole book. So this is Koheleth, and he is a person who speaks wisdom to the assembly. And some commentators view this book as a sermon. I don't think we can prove that, but it's an interesting idea that it's a sermon that's been written down for us. And verse 1 tells us a little bit about this preacher. Preacher is a decent translation given that understanding of the word. He was the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Well, very clearly identifying himself with Solomon, who was king and was David's immediate son. And this is, of course, the traditional view of this book, that Solomon wrote it. I want to tell you that today, very few scholars believe that Solomon wrote this book. And that includes even a lot of evangelical scholars. There are a number of reasons for this. I'll just give you a few briefly. First of all, it never mentions Solomon by name. If you look at the first verse of Proverbs, the first verse of Ecclesiastes, the first book of the Song of Songs, they mention Solomon by name. And here he's not mentioned by name. In addition, there's an interesting structure to this book, and I do want to point this out now. The part we read was all in the third person. It was referring to the preacher in the third person. Now look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. So most of this book is in the first person, in the middle. And then it comes back at the very end of the book. We go back to the third person. And so some people think that this is teacher or editor has taken the words in the middle and sort of has presented them and then gives a commentary on them at the beginning and the end. Well, as I look through the various reasons to deny Solomon as the author here, I begin to scratch my head, because the theory you have to come to if you say Solomon is not, or the point you have to come to if he's not the author, is that the author wanted us to think he was Solomon because he identifies himself with the king David. And this is actually what many people's theories are, is that this is a sort of fictional autobiography, that somebody takes on the mantle of Solomon, speaks as he's Solomon, but isn't really Solomon. Now, in the sciences, we have a thing called Occam's razor, which tells us that when there are two competing explanations for something, all things being equal, we pick the simplest explanation as the best. And in this case, if my choices are Solomon wrote this, or somebody wrote a fictional autobiography pretending to be Solomon, I go with, all things being equal, Solomon wrote this. And I think he has reasons for presenting it in this particular way. And so that's the assumption I'm going to go with. I want you to know that I would be out of step with some of the recent scholarship, but you know that your pastor isn't afraid to be out of step from time to time with whatever is going on. Well, let me say to you that I think either way, the point of the presentation in this is that you're getting the firsthand account of a person who has learned wisdom the hard way by going through the school of hard knocks. Because we read in 1 Kings earlier what Solomon had gone through. He had everything, everything he could have had, wisdom, wealth, power, everything he wanted. And he threw it all away. He wrecked his life. He wrecked his life and got into idolatry and all kinds of things that had tremendous consequences for him, his family, and the whole nation because of what he did. And so we look at Ecclesiastes here as Solomon, and perhaps this is what's going on in the beginning and the end of the book. Solomon now at the end of his life, being able to look back at what he had learned by experience and reflecting on that. And it is a wisdom that comes to us from experience. Now, young people, I want you to get the message here. You do not have to learn by making mistakes and wrecking your life like Solomon did. That's not the only way to learn. You don't need to burn your hand on a stove to know the stove is hot. You don't need to get run over by a car to know that playing in the street is not a good idea. You can learn things by observation and by benefiting from the experiences of others. And that's what Solomon is giving us here, a chance to learn from his experiences. My dad, from the best that I can tell, was a model kid. Now, this is partly coming from him, so maybe it's distorted. I find that his memories of me and my brothers when we were young sometimes is painted a little rosier than my mom remembers it and that I remember it. But from all I can tell, he grew up in a respectable home and he obeyed his parents. He did what his parents wanted him to do. He was a good student. He was a good athlete. He didn't drink. He didn't smoke. He didn't do drugs. He didn't get in trouble with women. He didn't do anything that his parents didn't want them to do. Now, I grew up in a good, stable home as well. And I did not do what my parents wanted me to do. And I did get into all kinds of trouble that hurt me and hurt people around me. I was not wise. You young people do not have to live your life that way. You can learn from the experiences of others. And this is what Solomon is inviting us to do here. Learn. Learn from his experience. And so what is it that he wants us to see? Well, we're just introducing it, but he wants us to see the futility of your life in a fallen world. That's the fourth point in the outline. The futility of your life in a fallen world. This is the theme of the book. Kids, this is what goes in your bubble. Look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's what goes in that speech bubble. That's the theme of the book. You find it throughout the book. It's at the beginning of the book. It's at the end of the book. Chapter 12, verse 8. This is the ongoing call and cry of the book. Now, the Hebrew word that's being translated vanity there is a word that literally means breath, wind, or vapor. If you see how it's used, we sang it in a couple of the Psalms. In Psalm 144 and in Psalm 62, it talked about the life of man as a vapor. That was the same word that's being used there. So how is it that everything is vapor? What is going on here? One commentator calls this a multi-purpose metaphor because the term could refer to what is difficult to grasp, right? Vapor is hard to grasp and to hold on to. So one commentator actually translates this enigmatic. I mean, it doesn't flow very well. Enigmatic, enigmatic. Everything is utterly enigmatic, right? Well, what does that mean? It's not that there is no meaning there. It's that we can't find it. We can't grasp it. And that may be part of the idea. Part of the idea may be the transitory nature of our lives. This vapor that we get also in James 4:14, where James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. See, our lives are very short. We sang about that earlier. They don't last very long at all. And there's no question that Solomon in this book is concerned with the inevitability of death and the shortness of life and how we find meaning in a life in which death is haunting us the entire time that we're alive. Others have talked about this term vapor, expressing the absurdity and the futility of life in a fallen world. Maybe you picked that up a little bit in the NIV translation, uses meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. A modern Jewish Bible translates the word futility. Now, most of your English translations say vanity, and that's a decent translation as long as you understand we're not talking about pride. The number one definition of vanity today is pride, excessive pride. That's not what's in view here. It's the futility and complexity, the worthlessness of life that's being discussed here. So when he says vanity of vanities, this is a figure of speech. This is like when the Bible says the heaven of heavens or the song of songs, right? It is the greatest song. That's the idea. And so when it says vanity of vanities, what is it saying? It's just that it's utterly and completely and totally vain, futile. That's the idea. And he says in verse 2, everything, all is vain. All is meaningless. Now, when I was in high school, a teacher had me read a book by a guy named Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist who was a Jew who went to the concentration camps for about 3 years. And his strategy for survival in the concentration camp was to find hope and meaning in his desire to see his wife again. His wife was also taken and he was separated from his wife. And his experiences there then led him, when he survived and was released from the prison camp, to develop a whole theory of psychology based on our need to have meaning in our lives. Now, the irony is that the meaning that supposedly kept him alive and the purpose was his wife. And his wife was dead for most of the time that he was in prison. He didn't know that he was in the death camp. But so his approach to therapy would be, you as a human being need to have meaning and purpose in your life. That's true. I mean, that is true. You see what happens when people have no meaning in their life. The problem with this therapy is that the way you deal with your problems is you have to construct the meaning. Right? The meaning isn't existing out there and it's given to you. It's not finding a true and ultimate meaning. It's constructing a meaning. You make your own meaning, and then that is what guides you and gives you purpose and helps motivate and drive your behavior. Now, he's published sold more than 10 million of these books. And at one point, his book was considered one of the 10 most influential books ever published in the United States. He's originally written in German. Now, he's long gone, but these ideas persist. Don't these ideas persist? You create your own meaning. You create what's important to you. And then as long as you live consistently with that, you will have a productive and joyful and meaningful life. And Solomon comes to us and says, you know what? That does not work. I tried that, and I had the resources to do it in every conceivable way it could be done, and it will not work. That's what he's coming to tell us, that our lives are futile in a fallen world in which death is hunting each one of us. But that's not where the book of Ecclesiastes leaves us. Ecclesiastes also shows us how to find true purpose and joy in a relationship with God. Albert Camus' book, The Stranger, tells the story of a guy walking on a beach who shoots and kills a stranger, sort of for no particular purpose. And his then complete unfeeling response to this and his ultimate imprisonment and facing execution with just no of the normal human emotions. And Camus was a great student of what he called the absurd, the absurdity of life. And reading Ecclesiastes, we might say, is this what Solomon was? Was he some kind of a early nihilist who thought life had no meaning, or an absurdist who thought that life was absurd? And that's not at all what's going on here, because there's a very important qualifier in Solomon's claim that life is utterly futile. And you see it in verse 3 of the text. And it says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" That phrase, "under the sun," is repeated almost 30 times in the book. And that's the perspective from which he is saying life is vain and futile and meaningless. He uses some other phrases, "under heaven" and "on earth." These are all ways to describe our lives in this world apart from reference to God. That's what life under heaven is, or under the sun is. And so Solomon gets to the end of his book, and I hate to ruin the end. You know, I'm one of these people, I never like to ruin the end, but this is not a mystery thriller. So turning to the end is okay now, because we need to see where he's going. And if you look at verse 13 of chapter 12, you see this. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is the essence of true wisdom. He's saying the same thing he says in Proverbs 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This is where Solomon is driving us, not to despair, not to despair, not to desperation, but to the certain knowledge that while life in this world apart from God is futile, you will die after a hard life, but that life with God, life lived under the auspices of God's rule, is a life that can give true meaning and true joy. And so there are little windows of this throughout the book where he shows us where true joy is coming out of a recognition of the overarching love and work of God. Philip Ryken says it well, I think, in his commentary. "Ecclesiastes is really about the meaninglessness of life without God. But because the writer never gives up his belief in God, his ultimate purpose is to show us how meaningful life can be when we see things from God's perspective. His message is not that nothing matters, but that everything does." What Solomon is doing is trying to drive us to the inference, the appalling inference, that nothing has meaning, so that we're able and open to understanding the good news that there really is meaning to be found. There really is meaning to be found. I like the way Doug Wilson, typically Doug Wilson, you know, he's good for quotes. He says in a little book on Ecclesiastes called Joy at the End of the Tether, "For those who fear him, he gives the gift of being able to actually enjoy this great big marching band of futility, the tubas of vanity bringing up the rear." That's beautiful. That's one way to look at life. And Solomon shows us we can actually enjoy it and love it and be blessed by it. And how does this come to us? How does true meaning and true joy come to us? Well, it comes to us through the eternal Word. The eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who revealed God to us perfectly. But Jesus Christ was more than just the one who revealed God to us perfectly. He is the wisdom of God. I gave you as a cross-reference 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom in human flesh coming from God. And he comes and he takes away the curse of our futile lives, and he gives us the grace that is necessary for us to be able to live joy-filled and meaningful lives in this world. I gave you one more quote from Jesus, which I think really ties into this. You might on the surface not see that, but in Matthew 11, 27 and 30, the issue is about how we know and how we understand the truth. And he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." He's talking about how you know ultimate reality. And then he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When I read that verse, I often think, oh, I'm weary and he's giving me rest. What this is really saying is Jesus taking on the stance of a wisdom teacher. When you took on the yoke of your teacher, you became his disciple. You learned from him. You lived with him. And that's what he's saying. Come and learn from me. Your struggles to find meaning and purpose in this life apart from me leave you nothing but despair and futility and fatigue. Come to me. My yoke is light and easy, and you will find rest because you will find the truth as you live as my disciple. So when you take on his yoke, you're taking on him as your teacher, as your leader, and as your savior. And this is what he's calling us to do. Come to me. Come to me, and you will find true meaning and true purpose and true joy in your life. From time to time, you see these great big billboards, black background, white letters. Jesus Christ is the answer. Have you seen those before? You never seen those? Every once in a while, big, big billboards. And you know, some people jokingly would say, "Well, how do you know what the question is?" You know, if there are some questions where Jesus Christ is not really the answer. The assumption of the billboard is that there is one question that we are all asking, that we all must ask. And that is the question about who we are, why we are here, what is the meaning of my life? Where do I find the meaning of my life? That billboard assumes that you're asking that question, and you are. You have to. You must ask and answer that question. And the people around you must ask and answer that question. And the point of Ecclesiastes is to show us that Jesus Christ is that answer. He is the answer to those questions, the source of true wisdom and true joy. So as we begin our study in this challenging book, I'd encourage you, because I think as we look at this, we're going to realize that our thinking sometimes, even as Christians, slips into the thinking that's wrong, the thinking that leads to futility. And so we need this book, but the people around us who don't know the Lord, they need this book also, because it points them to the only place they can find answers to the most serious questions that they have. Jesus Christ, the source of wisdom. That's where we find our true meaning and purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for putting this book in our Bibles. We recognize it's very sort of strange to our ears. There's so much in it that strikes us as being unbiblical and not biblical. And yet we realize that this is by design, that the design of the book is to show us the utter futility of our lives apart from you. That really is the situation of the world. And we've got to wrestle with that and what it means. And Lord, as we begin this journey with Solomon to see all the ways in which we might invest meaning in things that oughtn't to have that kind of meaning, that you would guide us and direct us and help us to see more clearly the true source of purpose and joy in our lives, that we would be able to live our lives under the sun as those who are prepared for heaven and eternal life with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.